Philadelphia with the love of his brother. He took over the reign there and he started the church. And he planted it especially with the purpose to propagate the spread of Greek philosophy, of Greek values, and the Greek language. So in its nature, it is a missionary city, the gateway to spread Greek culture. Pretty much as Alexander the Great started a few years before that. So let me just show you something about the city. Do you see the massive, massive pillars of the gates that are left there? And the reason is quite obvious. This city was plagued by earthquakes. It's in a valley. They refer to the soil. Historically, they wrote about the burnt soil. So just volcanic ash. So it's on very unstable ground. Used to be lots of volcanic activity. And it was plagued, especially in those days, with earthquakes. And 17 after Christ, there was a massive, massive earthquake, which actually destroyed the biggest part of the city. And you can imagine living in a beautiful city with beautiful marble pillars. When the earth starts quaking, that's not where you want to be. Because these temples and walls and beautiful architecture comes down with great weight. And so a great part of the city was destroyed, in which the Caesar of the time, let me just check who it was. The Caesar of the time just gave a massive donation to the city, and they took on the name of New Caesarea. They literally renamed, just like in our day, the name of the city. Let's rename the streets and the names of the city. So they renamed it to say, thank you, we pay homage to the Caesar, the new Caesar. Thank you for funding the rebuilding of the city. But the city was never really fully rebuilt because two reasons, because of successive earthquakes and tremors. So people had a distrust of living in the city because of the pillars coming down on them again. So a great part of the city actually lived outside the borders of the city, outside the city walls, which is quite dumb. They lived inside the city for safety, but now they're living outside the city for safety. So it's like living inside a complex and you find out, you know, there's some crime syndicate, so it's safer to live outside the city. That's the sort of feeling that they had. So the people started living outside the city for that purpose. The city was wealthy because of the massive trade route. There was lots of money coming in, commerce, trade. And also because of the fertile soil, they were known for producing great vineyards, great beverages, great wine, export development of great wine. So pretty much like the area where we live in, except for the earthquakes, praise God. But there was a massive city, and actually it wasn't a massive city, it was massive wealth in the city, but the city was quite small. It was actually more of a town than a city. Compared to the other seven cities, especially to Ephesus and Smyrna, it was a really, really small city. For this reason, people did not want to live there because it was unsafe to live there because of the frequent earthquakes. So that was the reason why it remained small. Now, just as a background, if you're a Christian in the first century and the whole of the Roman Empire and all of the Jews that have spread everywhere are against you, why on earth do you want to live in a city that also has earthquakes? And this is why this city was so amazing. It was the sole reason why they lived there was because of the missional intent and the great strategic place that this city had for the propagation of Christ, for the spreading of the gospel. So this is the background of the letter, and that's why I was so glad when I heard that Nita and Rodney will be here today. I just want to give an introduction still to stay on course, and then I want to share, read through the letter and just hand over to them to bring it home and to share from their life what they can see of the spreading of Christ and witnessing for him in the city. So, Lord, we're going to read from your word, and thank you for your presence. And we pray in the name of Jesus, God, that this words, the words spoken today, Lord, will bring a work of transformation and even of awakening, of quickening in our spirits because of our light bearing that we sang over and over this morning, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, actually. To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write these things. These things says, he who is holy and he who is true. And then Jesus quotes, so he who is holy, set aside from the world, and he who is true. Jesus reveals himself as these two things. He who is true, he is faithful, he is not fake, he is a true representation of the Father. And then he says these things. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. In many of your translations, it will show in this way that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. So Jesus reveals himself to this church as he who has the key of the house of David. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 22. And he's quoting where the prophet Isaiah, the only time when the prophet Isaiah actually addressed a man personally in a vindictive, in an angry way. He was usually speaking, woe to the nation, woe to the nation, woe to the... But now this is the one time that he speaks to one person specifically. And he was speaking to the Shebna. And Shebna was a minister, but you can see from the name, it's not a Jewish name. It was an Egyptian man who lived and reigned as a second in charge, nearly like Joseph was to Pharaoh, nearly like Daniel was to the Babylonian Empire in those days, to Nebuchadnezzar. So the Shebna was reigning, but he was an Egyptian man, speaking of some form of alliance that Ezekiel had with King Ezekiel had with the empire of his day. So he's standing with him and he's saying, listen, I'm speaking to you because of what you're bringing into this nation. And this is what he's saying. In that day, he says, there will be a coming day of judgment quite soon. And we can see in chapter 36 and chapter 37 that it already happened in those chapters. In that day, declares the Lord, I will call my servant Eliakim, God will establish, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe of honor. And I'll bind your sash of honor on him. And I'll commit your authority to his hand. And it shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And there's the phrase that we see repeated three times in the New Testament. The key of the house of David. The authority of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. Speaking about in the way in which Joseph reigned in Pharaoh, he's saying in this way, you will reign, Eliakim will reign in your place, having full authority. And this is exactly, when he's quoted, let me just go back to that Revelation scripture. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, I am he of whom Isaiah actually prophesied in one sense. I'm he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. He says, I am he who has that full authority. And Jesus saying to the church, I know that you're suffering from the Roman Empire. I know you're suffering from the Jews, which we'll read later. But he says, I am he who has a full authority, and I allow what I allow, and I disallow what I disallow. I am in charge of you, church. And then we can read from the eighth verse. Anyway. I know your work, says the Lord. See, I have that authority. I've set before you in the city an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, says the Lord. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. This is one of the only two letters in the Revelation where the Lord gives no condemnation, in a sense. He says nothing bad about this church. Only two of the letters. I wish the Lord could say the same to us, but if I read the scriptures, I know it speaks too much to us, the previous letters. I know it's true. But he's saying to this church, I'm doing something which I'm doing for none of the other churches. I'm setting before you, because I have the authority, an open door. I'm declaring open season, in a sense, for hunting. I'm declaring open season for the gospel. I'm opening the doors wide. And this is the reason why. It's because in one sense you've earned it. You acknowledge your weakness and dependence on me, says the Lord. And you've kept my word. And even amidst persecution, you've not denied my name, says the Lord. You're living willfully in a city which crumbles to the ground every now and then. You're living in a city where the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews both persecute you. You're suffering for my name's sake, and you're living in a place where even the earth is against you, in a sense. But you're doing it for my sake. You've not denied my name, says the Lord. I'm telling you something. I'll open up in the midst of your suffering. In fact, because of your suffering and in spite of your suffering, I'm going to open up a door for the gospel which is unprecedented. Speaking of authority and favor upon you to spread the gospel. And guys, I don't have much time to preach here because I did say that I'm going to speak 10 minutes and I've got three left. But I want to say this to us. In our small group, I so enjoyed Wednesday studying this because they sat three people in our small group, three couples which I know have been going through hell for a long time. And some of them are through it and some are not through it yet. And their suffering is quite known by the people around them. Guys are suffering faithfully for Christ's sake. Opens a door for the gospel like nothing else. Like nothing else. If you remain faithful amidst suffering, people go like, well, why on earth? I thought God is going to deliver you of that. And you say, no, he's not going to do that. But yet you serve him. Why? Talk to me. Share to me what is your belief. And then verse 9, he says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. Indeed, I will make them come to you to worship before your feet. Worship me, not worship you, but to give reverence. And they will know that I've loved you. The Lord says, I'm going to pour out my favor upon you in this season, that they may know that I love you amidst the suffering. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from further suffering, which comes in the hour of judgment, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth, says the Lord. Behold, I'm coming quickly, says the Lord. This one thing I'm telling you to do. Just hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The crown he speaks there, Olympia wreath, the crown that they give to the victor, the crown that they give to the one who wins the race. The Lord says, you already have the crown. It's waiting for you. Just finish what you do, stay on course, and you'll receive the crown of glory, says the Lord. And then the Lord says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I so love this. You see those pillars in that in that city? They know about pillars. They understand pillars. And the Lord says, if you overcome, I'm going to place you, I'm going to give you stability and strength. I'll make you a pillar in my house, says the Lord. And you won't have to run away when the earthquake comes. There won't be a time of testing and shaking anymore, says the Lord. You shall go out no more. And then, says the Lord, I will give you, I'll write on him the new name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write in you my name, says the Lord. I didn't say it. But in about 58, 55 after Christ, there was another great earthquake. And then those days, the other king, King Flavia, Caesar Flavia Vespasian, he also donated lots of money to them to help them rebuild. So they renamed the city in his name again. So this city is like, what's the name of the city this month? We understand this in South Africa. It's like, you've got an old map. No, the city doesn't exist anymore. It was in those days the same thing. And the Lord says, no, there will be a change, says the Lord. I, the great Caesar, I, the great Lord, I, the great king, I, the great emperor. When all this ends, the Lord says, I'm going to write on you my name as your God, says the Lord. So it was a missionary city. They dread, living in constant dread of disaster, lived outside the city walls. And every now and then they had a new name of the imperial god on their doorposts entering the city. And for us, when we read this reflectively, we've already discussed this, but this is what I believe the Lord says. When we look at this, what is valuable to God? The Lord says, suffering faithfully, witnessing to Christ, it's worth it, says the Lord. It's worth it. Why on earth would these Christians remain in this discomfortable situation where everything is against them? Why would they remain there? They can go anywhere else. They can go and do business anywhere else. No one loves them. They've got nothing left here in the city anyway. Doesn't matter where they're on the Roman Empire. They'll be persecuted. They'll be suffering. Why live in a city where you live in constant dread? And they understood they lived there because Jesus placed them there. And Jesus placed them there for this one purpose, to be the lamp on the lampstand, to be the light of Christ in the city. And these ones who remain there, this small church, this weak church, the Lord says, you remain amidst all this persecution. You don't deny my name. You choose to stay in the place of discomfort to represent me well. The Lord says, I honor you. I honor you in such a way that I'm going to give you authority and favor to represent me well in the city. There will be unprecedented grace to preach the gospel, and people will turn to me. There'll be unprecedented. You know, this is the one city which remained in the beginning of the 20th century in Turkey, of the seven churches. This is the one faithful one, because this is something about them. They've been suffering long enough. Nothing can shake me. I will be an enduring person. They represent. They kept living there for Christ's sake. And this is what I believe the Lord is saying to us. Guys, it doesn't matter how uncomfortable things happen are in your life, it doesn't matter what's happening, remain faithful to Christ. And something as but something in our thinking is that I remain faithful to Jesus so he can give me victory. Jesus didn't say this to this church. He says, suffer well, represent me well, the hour of reward is coming. The hour of reward is coming. I'm so privileged to have Nita and Rodney here. And amidst this background, they're doing great work in South Africa. They've been living here. You've been here for a long time, 10 years. They've been faithfully serving Christ in Johannesburg, all over South Africa, Central Africa, notably the Congo, the last few years. And we'd love you just to come and share what you do and to come and exhort the church to remain faithful as witnesses to Christ. Thank you, Nita.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Ross. That was a beautiful message there from the Word. And it is so true. God opens doors for the gospel. Sometimes doors that we are not expecting to be open, we find ourselves there. And this morning, Ross and my husband decided right after we got here, before the service, that it would be good for me to share a little bit about what we've been doing in the Congo. We have been coming back and forth from America to South Africa since 1980. And so this is so much in our hearts, Africa. And the last few years, we've been going up into Africa. I've highlighted the DRC. You know where it is. As I was growing up many years ago as a child in the Baptist church in America, I used to hear the stories of missionaries that would come from Africa back to our churches, and they would speak about deep, dark Africa and the people there, and it really got in my heart, and God just nurtured that desire. And I say sometimes to parents, if your child says something to you like, God's told me this, or I feel like someday I'm going to, you know, go to another land or do this or that, just don't discount it, because God does speak to children, and he nurtures those desires until the age that they are released to do what he's called them to do. And that's what happened with me. And so I'm really fulfilling. I'm just living my dream of what God had asked me to do as a child. But we have been going the last 5 years into the DRC, and particularly into this city. Bukavu is on the border of Kamembe, Rwanda. And it's significant that it's just over the border from Rwanda, because after the genocide, as you recall, in 1994, the horrific genocide in Rwanda, where over 1 million people were killed in 100 days, a lot of the murderers conveniently crossed over the border, and they are still there hiding in the forest in these areas, 30, 40, 50 kilometers from this city, a lot of them where we go. And because of that, there's raiding. They raid the villages. They take the women. They rape women as an act of terrorism. It's not just a sexual thing. It's a way of demoralizing the people. And so the next picture, you can see that on my first trip, I was invited to go into a hospital in Ponzi, DRC, which is just right by the Bukavu. Now, I didn't make this picture because I was asked not to make pictures that day, but I took this one from the internet. This was in 2011, yeah. And so there's a hospital there called Ponzi Hospital. And the doctor there, I'll show you his picture in a minute, Dr. Mukwege, is well known internationally. He's been to the UN, United Nations to speak about these acts of terrorism. And so this was his hospital. I was asked to go into the wards to see the women. I was absolutely amazed. One ward was full of women that had just been brought in for surgery, that had been found, had been raped. They're raped mainly in the forest by rebels, by soldiers. But in the city, there's a lot of raping with sometimes the UN forces or even government officials. And so some people are referring to the DRC now as the rape capital of the world. And I was just so confronted with this for the first time ever, how thousands of women in the DRC have suffered these violent acts of of rape and or just victims of sexual violence. And so, as I said, there was a whole ward of women that had been brought in, either found on in the forest or brought in. Someone brought them in, waiting for surgery, and then a whole ward of women that had just had surgery, and a whole courtyard of maybe 100 women that had had surgery a few weeks previously. And I was asked to pray for these women, and I was just so astounded when I began to hear stories. And a lot of them couldn't understand what I was saying, you know, at the language barrier, but I at least wanted to just touch each one and just wanted to leave the name of Jesus with them, because there's such power in the name of Jesus, you know, and I just wanted them to call on his name. But this is a picture of one of the women that, again, I did not make this picture, but you can see the pain on their faces. There were older women, there were grandmother age women, there were young women. The youngest that they brought to me to pray for was 5 years old, and they said, can't you see she can't walk straight? So she was a victim of the violence as well. And these women are, it's not normal rapes. It's sometimes it's with broken bottles, it's with sticks, it's with even with guns. And so you can just imagine the horror of what they've suffered. It is just almost unbelievable. Next picture. This is Dr. Sostine, who I was introduced to on that trip. Sostine Baranje, and he's the medical director of a smaller hospital, Selpa Hospital, in Bukavu, which is adjacent to Ponzi. And he's a Christian Congolese surgeon, orthopedic surgeon, and I've just really connected with him in the spirit 5 years ago. And we've been able to assist him in different ways with the hospital. Next picture you'll see, this is Selpa Hospital. We were just there a few weeks ago, and we're going back in another few weeks. And he does all kind of surgeries, but the next picture you can see, the first time, no, please go back. The first time I was in the hospital with him, and he said, you can come into the theater with me. I did some nursing years ago. I was an RN in America for a few years. And as I stood in the theater and looked out the window, that's looking out the window, I realized this doctor is going to do this surgery by the light of the window. There was no overhead lighting. And, you know, he said to me that day, I operate, you pray. And I thought, that's good. That's a good agreement. I can do that. And I was just amazed how he had no equipment to monitor this girl's heart rate or breathing or anything. They just put her to sleep. And I was glad that she had me there to pray for. You know, next picture you can see how, and also there's no gurneys available. Even today, there still are not. That's the way they carry the patients from the theater into the recovery area. Next picture. When I was there last October, Dr. Sostine invited me to come to the hospital and see some improvements that they had made. But I was amazed how he had 8 young ladies there for me to speak with. It was the first time I'd been able to talk to girls that had been victims of the sexual violence face to face, and to hear some of their stories. And next picture, you can see that as I met with them, you can see the pain on their faces, even though these girls had delivered their babies maybe a year previously. Like the girl in the pink there, she had just been out gathering water. A lot of times it's when they would go into to go get water early in the morning or to go get food in the villages that they're raped. And a lot of them have never had anybody to speak to share these things with, to share their stories with. And so they carry this sorrow and this bitterness, this anger, this grief, this terror and pain in their lives. And so they said to me that day that they wanted to share their stories with me. He had invited them to come to the hospital. They said, but can we do it one by one? Because it's so... such a bad memory that they didn't want anybody else to hear it. So it was just one-on-one, myself and Rodney was making pictures, and as Rodney was videoing my interviews with them, I could just see tears coming down my husband's face as they spoke. Such sad stories. The girl in the middle there had been to the village to visit her grandmother, and the Interahamwe, which is the name of the rebels from Rwanda, had come into the village, and they said, oh, women, women, and they grabbed the women and took them and kept them in the forest there with them. And she said it was just like a game of football. I was tossed from person to person every few hours and became everybody's wife. And they have to look for a time to try to escape, and if they can escape, then they try to find their way into the city. Next picture. This picture was made just a few weeks ago, and it was some of the same girls. These are the 6 of the 8 same girls that I had seen last October. And I took gifts to them this time. When we were there this last trip, we saw 68 girls, not just 8, but 68 girls. But I asked for the original 8 that I had met with last October to meet with me again, had brought them gifts, and wanted to hear how they were doing. And I was so blessed to see smiles on their faces this time, because they said that since we had been together, since we had prayed together, that things had begun to change in their lives. And they were holding on to the hope, you know, that Christ had given them. And I was just so delighted to hear their stories, how they had come into a better place in their lives. Next picture. These two girls, now this is back in October again. These two girls, Tuli and Nikonda, had been kidnapped by the rebels and held in the forest for a whole year. A whole year. And they said they were beaten many times. They were fired at. They said we never knew why we were beaten. We were just so mistreated. You can imagine when you're taken from your place of security, your home, and you're taken out and you're forced to live in, even in the forest, to find a place to rest, to sleep on the forest ground, and to have to gather food, and to be servants of people that want to so mistreat you. The horrible atrocities that these girls have experienced. And they said that one day one of the girls that was with them tried to escape, and when she did, then they tied the other girl to the tree and killed her in front of these two girls and said, "This is exactly what we'll do to you if you try to escape." And so they lived with this horror and this fear, but the day came that they did try to make their escape, and so they had to run through the forest for 3 days until they found a village where someone could take them into the city where Dr. Sostein delivered their babies. But today, next picture, that girl that's in the black, this is her again. I saw her just a few weeks ago, Tuli, and she has a smile on her face now. And her story was that God has brought a young man, a godly man, into her life now, and she is engaged. And so I'm just absolutely thrilled, because for many of them, they've said, "Nobody, no man will ever want me now." You know, because there's a saying there that the son of a snake is a snake. And if you were raped by a snake, by an evil man, then your child is a snake. And nobody wants anything to do with you or your child. It's a curse that's on you. And it's infiltrated throughout the whole culture, even into the church. And so we're ministering in churches there, you know, just sharing the fact that God is the God of restoration, and that the church has a part to play in restoring these ladies' lives. And so we have such a strong desire to see them come into the knowledge of Christ, to be set free, and to have a life again, to have a life again. And so God brought somebody into her life that was willing to hear her story, because it's just so amazing. Many, many times men just, they have such a... After these ladies are raped, the culture just disowns them. And if they were married, their husbands won't take them back. Their families don't want them again. Their villages, they can't go back in their villages. They have no home, no place to go. And first of all, they've experienced the pain and of what's happened to them physically, but then they're just cast into nothingness. And so it's just it's such an opportunity to bring new life into these people's into them. So next picture, you can see, let's see. Okay, so in October, so just a few weeks ago, we went back in with the two other couples. The couple on this side was from America, Rochelle and Randall. When I was in the States a couple of years ago, and we had an opportunity to share in a church in Detroit, where we used to pastor, and what this young lady, it was in that church, and I spoke to the ladies group, and I mentioned about the work in the Congo, and she notified me later and said, "Nita, I couldn't sleep for 3 nights after I heard you tell about these women in the Congo, because after they're treated, after Dr. Sostein sees them," because more and more of these women are making their way to Dr. Sostein's hospital now, the one in Selpa, the small one that I was telling you about. After he sees them, after some of them have to have the surgical repair because they're so damaged inside. And she said, where do they go? Who takes care of them? They have no place to go. She said, I believe that God's laid on my heart to start a ministry called Haven of Hope. She said, will you help me with it? And so I'm on the board now. She's raised up this ministry. And so I told her she had to come. She and her husband had to come and set their feet on the ground with us there in Bukavu. And then the other couple over on this side is Kim Ballantine, who's a Christian psychologist, and her husband, Rob, is an internist. And so they went with us on this trip just a few weeks ago. Okay? And then Kim did most of the trauma counseling, in that she's had the psychology training. And so you can just see there in action. This is Pauline, the African lady, who's Dr. Sostine's mother-in-law, and she's an excellent interpreter. And so Dr. Sostine invited 68 of these women to come through the week we were there. And we did activities with them, but we met with as many of them as we could one-on-one. And so you can see that Kim is ministering to this lady here. Okay, next picture. I just wanted you to see, this is one of the ladies that as they would come in, they'd come behind the curtain, and we would begin to speak with them and ask if they wouldn't mind telling us their stories. And they were so desirous. They were so desirous that each one wanted to be the next one that could go behind the curtain, because many of them had carried these stories of what had happened to them for 2, 3, 4. We had one lady, she said, I've carried this for 6 years. You're the first person I've spoken this to. Because in some instances, the men threatened them. If you ever tell what happened to you, we will find out and we will kill you. So they live with this fear. But you can see this lady was just so distraught, because it brings back such memories as they begin to share with us. But the next picture, you can see after the ministry and the counseling how she did have a smile on her face. I wish I had time to read you some of the comments that they had for us. Someone prophesied to us in America. We had a wonderful team of intercessors that were lined up ready to pray for us on this trip. And there was one intercessor that sent us a word of prophecy. She said, I just know that God has said that what would normally take such a long time of therapy and counseling will just take moments in his presence on this trip. And we saw that happen over and over. We really only had about 30 minutes with each woman, but just being able to to impart what God had given us and to lay hands on them and to pray with them. And it was just amazing, the spirit impartation. And so we did see smiles. Of course, there's so much more that we'd love to be able to give them, and so we are going to be returning as God opens the doors. But the next picture, I did want to just share one story with you quickly. This lady, named Mayombe, 18 years old. She's so typical of so many of them. But her story was that she had in her village, in her hut where she lived. She said the Interahamwe came in one day and confronted her father and wanted money, and he had no money to give them. And so they just killed him right there in front of her and her sister and her mother. And then they began to rape her mother in front of her and her sister and made them watch. And her sister started screaming and wanting them to stop. So they turned around and killed her sister then in front of Mayombe. And most of the times they only have machetes to kill with. And so there she was then, with her sister killed, her father killed, her mother just being raped. And so then 4 out of the 6 men began to rape her. And so then she's just left in pain. But when they leave the home, then she gets up with her mother and they begin to run for it. And they went to another home to hide. But it angered the men when they saw them running. And so they ran as well to the home and set that home alight and burned it, and burned her mother alive. And so this woman finds out then that she's left pregnant by someone who has murdered her father, her mother, and her sister. And she doesn't know which one of the men will be the father of her child. And this is so important to the girls. We kept hearing them over and over say, when my child gets old enough to ask the question, who is my father? What will I tell them? And that's so important in their culture, that they know who their father is. And but we saw them, many of them, as they left, would say to us, I know now, I know that God will be the father to my child. And this girl, when it came time for her delivery, she just found a banana tree, sat under the tree, and delivered her baby. And she said, as my baby was coming, there alone by myself, the words were coming out of my mouth, I just want to die. And I just couldn't help but think about all, you know, how it is for you and me, you know, when with such excitement and celebration when we're ready to have a baby and we enter in that joy and we have parties and showers for one another. And yet there's so many people in other locations, not so far away, you know, in just a few countries away from you where these atrocities are happening. And this young lady had to deliver her baby by herself. Okay, next picture. And this is a girl that did not get her deliverance when we were there. That face just has stayed with me. She did not have a breakthrough, and we could tell that we really need to minister to her again. We're really suspicious that she may have witnessed some cannibalism, because that really is still happening in places in the Congo when people are when they kill your loved ones, that these girls had to experience to see some cannibalism. Okay, next picture. Just baby. I just made a picture of this baby because it just interested me how when the mother was holding this child while we were counseling her, the baby kept trying to make eye contact with the mother, and the mother was looking everywhere and would not look at the baby. And I just thought, this child is so hungry for attention and affection, but the mother, it's so hard for these mothers sometimes to connect with their baby because the baby reminds them of what they went through. And so it's hard for them to love that child because of the pain that it reminds them of. And when I took the child in my hands, then it just made eye contact with me and began to smile, you know, so I could see what she needs is that love. And I told the mother, you're the only one that can give this child what this child really needs, because God has called you to be this child's mother. Next picture. We taught them jewelry making while we were there. Rochelle brought two suitcases full of jewelry making supplies from the States. And so we had fun doing that with them. Next picture, you can see they made bracelets and necklaces, and we've been selling these things and making money for them. And we're going to be going back and teaching them how to sew and do other skills as well. This was some of their necklaces they'd made. Some of them looked pretty rough. They had to cut out this paper to paste on these necklaces. But for some of these girls, believe it or not, it was the first time they had held scissors in their hands. And so it's just a culture where they've been denied and deprived of so many skills that you and I have been exposed to. Next picture. And I love this picture because this was one of the young ladies I'd met with last October. And when I brought her the gift this trip, she asked, where's Baba? Because Rodney was Baba. And she wanted Baba to come into the room behind the curtain so that she could thank him on behalf of the other women that we brought gifts to. And I just thought, this is so beautiful. To me, this was a sign of healing, because they're shy around men. They distrust men so much. But she saw something in Baba, and she wanted to be close to him. Okay, and this is just me with Dr. Saucine. I actually showed these slides at another church recently, so there's more than what I have time to say now. But this is just, he allows me to go into surgery with him. Next picture. And then Rob, who is a doctor that we took with us, he made ward rounds in the hospital and was able to instruct the medical students that were there, that were following him around in the hospital. Next picture. And then we ministered in churches. This is one of the churches where we were, that we're going to be going back to and holding a week seminar. Ask us to come back soon. And then we did ladies' meetings in another church, which was the first time they'd ever had women's meetings. And so I just loved having that for them, because it's, you know, women love to have a time when it can be just women, okay? And the Holy Spirit's here with us. This is Dr. McQuaggy. This is our team, but this Dr. McQuaggy in the middle from the Ponzi Hospital that I mentioned to you earlier, who's been to the UN to lecture on these atrocities. And you can see how I'm holding on to him, because I just treasured this man. I just thought, I just took him by the hand. Give me your hand. My microphone won't go any further. I just took him by the hand. I just wanted to hold his hand and love his hand and just bless his hand. I said, this hand has saved the lives of so many women. And I just thank God for what he's been able to do. And he said every time he goes to the government there in the DRC to see what can be done to bring a stop to what's going on with all of this nonsense in the forest and in all these places, he said he receives no help, absolutely no help. There is no assistance, no government assistance for schooling or for these women to be taken care of or for anybody. There's no government assistance. He said, sad to say, many in the government are the perpetrators. And he said, that's why they reject whenever I ask for help. And this is the building, that Haven of Hope, we're really desiring to purchase to so the women that we minister to can go and be find refuge as a shelter for a few months at a time until we can see them counseled and can teach them the skills where they can make a living for themselves and their children, and that we can keep bringing them through there for different programs. So we've raised quite a bit of money, and we're believing to get the final amount we need so that we can purchase this for Dr. Sostein. It's just a kilometer down from his hospital. Okay? And then this was just a picture of the first baby that we held the Sunday night when we arrived. And you can see on Rochelle's face, it's the first time that she's been exposed to this. This child was a baby delivered of a raped victim. And like I told you, I couldn't help but think of that saying that the child of a snake is a snake. And I just rebuked that. I said, this child will not be known as a snake. This is a blessed child. We bless this child in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Lord, for delivering it. And so this just comes to me so often. The fact that, you know, this could have been you. This could have been you born into one of those places in one of those villages. It could have been me. But it's not, because God chose to put you and me where he has, and he's given us, he's blessed us with what he's blessed us with. And because he has, because we have what we have, what are we going to do with it? What can we do about it when we hear about situations like this? Can we make a difference? I believe we can. And you know, what we're doing today is only because we took one step after another. We just kept walking through open doors. Many times there's doors in front of us and we just think, I don't know if I can go through that door or not. But in faith we can, and God gives us the courage to do it. And then it just keeps opening up. I didn't know if I had anything to give in situations like this. But God will bring from you out of a heart of compassion and will an ability to minister to others, and will give you access to connect with others that can help with what all needs to be helped with. And this last picture of this one girl, she made a statement that has just stuck with me. When we left a couple of weeks ago, she said, "Stay strong, be strong, and remember to pray for our country." And then I just want to leave you this verse in Matthew 25. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." In God's eyes, when we minister to that one person, he's saying, you did it as unto me. It matters to God, because everybody is important to God. Everybody. And God's got people. There are people with needs all around us, as you know. All around us. So much darkness everywhere around us. But you and I have something that the world needs, because Christ lives in us. And even if you think you have just a little bit of light, that light will make such a difference in darkness. So let me just encourage you, just go wherever God leads you, and just be the light that he's put in you, and just see what he will do with it, because you have the ability to influence, to impact, and to leave something that can change a person's life, change their whole world. So thank you, and be brave. Thanks.
Amen. You know, you look at somebody like Nita. I know her very well. We've been married 43 years. And so we, you know, I would have never dreamed that we would be doing what we're doing. We're not special because we do these things. You know, we're not any more important to God than you are. And what we do in the will of God is no more significant than what you do every day in the will of God. But this is just what God has opened up to us. When we were engaged and Nita told me that she had Africa on her heart, I all but laughed. I never thought of Africa. It was never a place I desired to go. And I actually came in 1980 for the first time, and I came before she did. And while I was here, God put Africa in my heart. And what's happened through the years, it didn't happen instantly. Actually, it's taken many years. My whole perspective of life changed. Up until we began to get involved with hurting people, the focus of my life is, what do I want? How much can I accumulate? And those were the important things of life. And I had to realize that none of those are kingdom mindsets. For us to prepare for life based on what we get out of it is contrary to the spirit of Christ. Actually, the Spirit of Christ is, do what I say and I'll take care of you. And so, I have a little bit of time left, but I want to just share with you some principles that I think are incredibly important. To begin with, Jesus is building his church to carry out his mission. When we think of church, we think of buildings, but that God never thinks of buildings. When Jesus had John write those letters to the churches of Asia Minor, he said to the church in Asia Minor, it was not a letter to a building, it was a letter to a people. And so when Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, of Matthew, I'm going to build my church, and what I build, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against, he was talking about building people. In other words, he wants to build us to, no matter what the governments of hell, which is powers, principalities, the rulers of the dark, let's just forget the PowerPoint. I don't think we're going to go there. But powers, principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. He's talking about the things that come against us. God wants to build every believer to where the things that come against us, we are able to go through and be victorious over. And you tie that to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, go in my name and make disciples of the nations. And so if you put those two together, we see that Jesus is building his church, which is his vehicle of his kingdom, and he's building that church to carry out his mission. And the responsibility of every believer is to be involved in the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is making disciples of people. And the way you're built is you take in what the Lord says, and then you begin to live it out. Coming to church alone does not build us. In other words, we can come, and there is blessing in it. There is even benefit in it. But if we don't act upon what we hear, then we're not growing, because you don't grow just by hearing. Let's go to the next slide. Go back a couple. I want you to see something here. It's not so much that Jesus has a mission for his church, but rather Jesus' mission has a church. What does that mean? That means this. He's building his church to carry out his great commission or his mission. In other words, Jesus gave a mission, and the purpose of the church is to carry out the mission. So we have a tendency to say church has a mission department, but really God's mission has a church to carry it out. Jesus said in Matthew, I've already read that, okay. He said in Matthew 20, I've already done that. Okay, our cry must be with Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. God's plan is that every believer be a disciple maker. God's choice, best frontline person is not a professional minister, but an everyday believer. And what we have to understand is that what my job is, what else I'm doing in life, God has me doing that. Part of the reason is to be light wherever I am. If I'm a student, God has me to be light wherever I am. The work of the church is not survival, Brother Andrew said. The church exists to fulfill the Great Commission. And Leslie Newbegin said, to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into his mission. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And the word nation means people groups. People groups. And in the 21st century, well, let's look at those words. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the word nation means Gentiles, heathen, people groups, nations, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. The Greek word is ethnos, where we get ethnicities. And see, God loves all the ethnicities. The majority of the world is other than white. And God loves the whole world. As a matter of fact, the thing that has astonished us so much as we have gotten involved into Africa is the heart that these people have for God and the work that they're doing for the kingdom of God. And so, even if we never go anywhere, God has brought the nations to us. And so the heart of God is that all of us get involved in impacting the lives of people. God's missional heart is this. He did not have to create and he didn't have to redeem. God did not have to create the world. And I'll be honest, if I was with God and I had created Adam and gave him all the wisdom and ability that he had and he messed up like he did, I would have just squashed Adam like a bug and done something different. But that's not the way God is. God is redemptive. He didn't have to redeem. A lot of people think God owes them redemption. But no, God didn't have to redeem anybody. He didn't have to send Jesus. But that was his redemptive heart. We are objects of his redemption, and we have a mission of redemption. Our posture towards others is to be redemptive, not punitive. If I'm more punitive than redemptive, then that's ungodly. If I desire to see somebody get theirs more than I desire to receive them redeemed, then that's an ungodly heart, because God had every right to get us. But the reality is he got us with his love. You know, when I was a boy, I was told all my life, if you ever smoke, if you ever drink, God's going to get you for that. And I remember when I first smoked a cigarette, I smoked it in fear because I thought God was going to get me. And you know, he never got me. And when I drank, the same thing. Whatever I did, whatever I indulged in, I'd been told, God's going to get you. And you know, the day came, God got me. He got me with his love. He pursued me. And he didn't allow the junk in my life to hinder his love. And that's where we fail in trying to reach people. We allow the junk in their lives to be a separation between us giving them God, because we're offended by it. And so we have to overlook their issues and situations. Mission defines the church. But many don't go. These things I really want you to hear. Many don't go because they say they don't feel led. They just don't feel led to go. But it's by our going and stepping into places of hurting people that God leads us into his purposes for us. As a matter of fact, you don't feel led to obey anything in the Bible. You don't need to have a leading. I love this quote by Kenneth Hagin. Many people say, I'm waiting for God to give me a green light before I go. But we are born again with a green light. We're to go until God gives us a red light. God's purpose for you is to touch somebody else. A friend of mine puts it like this. When God saved you, he had somebody else in mind for you to influence. See, a lot of people have the idea, maybe I've shared this here, but it's such an illustration that helps us understand. A lot of people have the idea that we're born again so we can go to heaven when we die, and that's it. Well, I was born again 45 years ago. And so if I was born again only so I can go to heaven when I die, then what am I still doing here? I would suggest we incorporate pistols into the altar ministry, and when people get born again, just send them to heaven. Of course, I'm being silly, but the reality is, if it's all about going to heaven when you die, then what are you here for? We are here to be representatives to others so that others may go. We're well trained in the church, but we're still sitting in the seats. We make more excuses why we shouldn't go rather than take steps of faith to go. One excuse. That's fine if you're called to do it. But we're all called to do it. Doing his will, which is his pleasure. The word will and pleasure are synonymous. We tend to look at the will of God as some foreboding thing. But all it is what pleases God out of our life, which is the purpose we were created. Doing his will we know to do. Doing his will we know to do. Honey, hand me that Bible. This is God's will. Doing his will we know to do. What are we supposed to do? We're to serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to lay down our lives for one another. We're to give food to the hungry. We're to give water to the thirsty. We're to give clothes to the naked. We're to visit those who are sick, visit those who are in prison. We're to take care of widows and orphans. We're to get ourselves out of the way and help people. If that is the will of God, and it is, that's what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, to make disciples, you baptize them, and then you teach them to live in everything I've commanded you. And Jesus gave us 50 commandments. Not 50 commandments like the 10 that are foreboding looking down at us, but he gave us things to do, and by the Spirit of God in us, we can live out those things. And so if we're not doing the things that we know to do, how are we ever going to know the will we don't know? A lot of people say, I wish I knew the will of God. The will of God is found here. Get busy with what you know, and God will reveal to you what you don't know. And that's where life is found. That's where the abundant life of joy and peace and all of the wonderful things that God has given to us spiritually, that's where they're unlocked as we give ourselves into helping others. If we hide away from and ignore the pain and misery of others, then we hinder God's intended work through us. Now, Nita talked about the Congo. Not everybody has to go to the Congo. But I encourage every believer, if you're interested in really stepping into a life that will unlock the purposes of God for you, go into an area where there is great need and begin to serve as a team or whatever, even if it's short term. And if you'll keep doing that, see, I had an Africanization in Namibia back in 1989. I had to go there for 5 weeks. And shock of all shocks, I discovered I was going to be living with an African family. And this was my job. And my greatest concern is, what am I going to eat? I gained 11 pounds in those 5 weeks. But what happened was I could not leave it because that was my job. That was my responsibility. And I had challenges. It was uncomfortable and all of these things. It exposed racism in my heart that I wasn't even aware that was there. And see, if we just stay in our nice little comfort zone, then we'll never have those things exposed so we can deal with them. But as we begin to step out, and so I encourage you, go into an area where there's need. I encourage every believer to go to another nation, especially a nation different from yours, and serve even for a short term. Because when you do that, then you begin to step into those things that God has created you for. And I'll close with this. I truly believe this. The people, for example, in Khayelitsha, who know Jesus and are progressing in him, are better off than the people in Bishop's Court who don't know him. That is a reality. It doesn't mean it's wrong to live in Bishop's Court. If you do, I certainly am not opposed to it. I'm just simply saying we've got to learn to see the way God sees. God looks on the inward, not the outward. And God loves to get a hold of people of whom the world said nothing will ever become of them, and raise them up and do wonderful things through them. So I really want to encourage you, learn how to step out. The scripture says that Jesus, first it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though he lived in the eternal realms equal with God, he laid aside his divine privileges. And he came into this ugly earth where sin abounds, where there was just so much junk. He stepped out of his comfort in order to help people. And Paul started that whole thing by saying, let this mind be in you. So what do we need to do? We need to step out of our comfort zones and begin to lay our lives down to help people. And you don't have to go anywhere. You can do it every day. People on the job. Start praying every night for the people around you. Say, God, I'm here. You live in me. These people need you. It starts by you praying at night. You don't even have to pray a long time at night, but just pray, Lord, I bring Joe or Gert or whoever before you, Lord. Help me be a light to him. And it usually doesn't start by sharing the gospel. It shares by you just giving them the time of day, finding out, is there anything I can help you with? find out their interests and things like that. And you can begin to see that God will use you in ways that are astonishing. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father, we thank you that you have come into our lives when we were still lost in sin. You came into our lives. You loved us. You sacrificed yourself for us. And you've given us eternal life. And Lord, we're your instruments for the same in others. Give us a redemptive perspective of life and break us free from a judgmental perspective of life, a punitive perspective of life. Lord, let us see that right where we are, you can use us. You desire to use us. As a matter of fact, it's part of your plan that in the job we have, the classes that we go to, wherever we are, 24/7. Lord, you didn't create us for Sunday morning. Your church is not just about Sunday morning. It's about every day. You're alive every day. You're alive in us. We are the temple of the living God because you said so. You live in us wherever we are, on the job, everywhere, Lord. And you desire to set captives free through us and make disciples of them. We thank you for that, Father, for giving us greater vision. In Jesus' name, amen. Ross.
Thank you, Rodney. Nita, thank you so much. So the church in Philadelphia remained because of their faithfulness to Christ's mandate to be a light in the city in saving grace amidst the fact that they were suffering with the city. And I think it's clear that the people in Baku are doing the same. The Church of Jesus is doing the same. And the Lord has the same call for us. Not to remain or to draw back to your comfort, but to get involved in the suffering in the city for the sake of Christ's redemption. Let the suffering remind you that this world will pass away and there will be a world where there is no more tears. So thank you so much, Rodney. So much, thank you so much, Nita. I'm going to ask them just to remain. I know that the kids out there, I see the parents looking through the window, say, let us out, let my people go. We will let God's people go now. But for those of you who really you just feel that, Lord, please minister. Please do something in Mark. Please complete what you're doing. Please come forward. They will love to pray with you and to minister to you. I'm just going to pray in closing. God, thank you for placing us here in Durbanville, in Cape Town, God, in a place that's so divided, God, with so much suffering and poverty and rape and violence, God, around us. Thank you for placing us here, God, in this time of drought. Thank you for placing us here, God, in this time of political turmoil and economic uncertainty. Thank you for placing us here, God. Help us to remain faithful to your call. And God, by your grace, through our faithfulness, open a door for the gospel that is unprecedented, God, in our time. In Jesus' name. Amen.